Lofty, would you open in prayer for us, please?
I will. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you as we gather around your word. Please, Lord, I pray that you will bless this time and this word, and bless Pete for the work that he's put into this. Prepare our hearts and minds, Lord, to learn these lessons and put them into our everyday life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you.
Thank you.
Oh, that was lovely.
Indeed. So we're actually going to be looking at 2 Samuel this evening. So although the timeline here on our chart, or our slide actually, says the timeline of 1 Samuel, nevertheless, it really covers both 1 and 2 Samuel. So we see here, starting from the left, moving to the right, going downhill to the Lord's first coming. We looked at the fact in 1 Samuel that there's this transition between the book of Judges and then into Samuel, where Samuel is, in a sense, the final judge of Israel before monarchy is established. And we see here that Saul becomes king in about 1050. These dates are debatable because all different they're all different chronologies of the Old Testament, and they can range between a couple of hundred years difference. But I'll read out what's on the chart just for the sake of it. And then David is born approximately 10 years later. And finally becomes the king of Judah, according to this, at about 1010. And then 7 years later becomes the king over all Israel. And then finally, in about 991 BC, Solomon is born, of course, to David and Bathsheba. So that's sort of an overview of both 1 and 2 Samuel, which covers this period of the establishment of monarchy, of Saul's failed monarchy, and then of the rise of David, the rise of the house of David, the establishment of the house of David, all of the drama of the house of David, of which there was a great deal, and then moving on to preparation, really, for the account of Solomon's reign. So looking at our outline of the chapters, we can see here that in chapters 1 to 9, we have David's establishment as king of Israel, which was not just a single event, but was somewhat staged or sequence of events, which we can read about in our first reading. So verses 1 to 7. So if we do two verses each, and I'll just finish off. Mm-hmm. And we will be going through a range of readings this evening. So some people might want to just take them individually rather than always trying to read round. But I'll just shout them out. We'll see how it goes. So, okay.
Mm-hmm. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, Go up. David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite.
And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household. And they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul.
So David sent messages to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show you kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing.
Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So we see that after Saul's demise, not at the hand of the Philistines, but indeed at his own hand, but amongst the battle against the Philistines, that the news comes to David, and David inquires of the Lord what he should do, and the Lord instructs him to go up to Hebron, And there, the men of Judah, which is really sort of like the southern kingdom, but specifically the men of Judah, who of course are David's kin, his tribe's kin, and they anoint him and pronounce him as king over them. And then David hears of the men of Jabesh Gilead, of how they have, who were Saul's relatives, they've dealt with the body of Saul that was left by the Philistines pinned to the wall. And he says how he will show them kindness and repay their kindness to them. That, in other words, there's no animosity between him and the men of Jabesh Gilead for what they have done, and showing allegiance and respect for Saul, but nevertheless stating the fact that he has been anointed king by Judah over them. So the first thing that the Lord gives David is the kingship over Judah. But in the same chapter, we hear that a man called Abner, who had served Saul, he established, indeed was commander of Saul's army, that he in fact took Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and he anointed him as king over Israel. So although Saul had been taken out of the way, there was still this tension amongst the children of Israel as to who was going to be king. And of course we know that God had chosen David, and it's God's intent for David to be king, but the people don't understand that. The people are not aware of that to the degree that they should be, or they're not willing to submit to him. And of course we see parallels here between the Lord Jesus when he came, and he is recognized by a few, but sadly the rest ultimately end up choosing another. Yeah, it was a protracted sequence throughout his ministry whereby the people eventually gravitate towards choosing Barabbas on that fateful day rather than the Lord Jesus. So there is a pattern here of where, when mankind is left to his own devices, we will generally tend to choose the wrong ruler to rule over us, which is a terrible indictment of democracy, the system, but nevertheless, there you go. Such are the lessons of the Word of God. But if we turn to chapter 5, eventually, after a period of civil war, David actually gains the rulership over the whole of Israel. They all come round to realising that David is the right person to rule them, whether that's out of self-interest or through submitting to God's choice. You know, it's probably a mixture of the two, and hopefully a resignation of the latter. So chapter 5, someone would like to read verses 1 to 5, please. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 5.
Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all your elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah."
Thank you, that's it. So the children of Israel get there eventually, and they end up anointing the right man and submitting to him, having recognised that he is the right person to shepherd the children of Israel. And again, we look to that happening in the future when Israel will indeed recognise their true shepherd. And as we know from Zechariah, "Weep for him as for an only son, and be reconciled to the Lord and recognise their true shepherd who is to rule over them." But sadly, that is not yet the case. However, again, following this anointing and being proclaimed king by the children of Israel, then David moves on to take Jerusalem, the stronghold, which of course is to figure significantly then in the history of Israel, as, for example, the Temple Mount will be established and Jerusalem will be the capital city of Israel. And so we read about that in chapter 5 still. And if somebody would read verses 6 to 9, please. Chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, 6 to 9.
And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. David built all around from the Millo or Milo and inward.
Thank you. So David's accession to the throne of all Israel, as it were, is then marked by this monumental victory. The children of Israel had attempted to take Jerusalem previously and had been rebuffed and failed. But now, finally, with the right king in the right seat of power, God, we would imagine, now grants them this victory. And so it marks this period of time when God's, as it were, future history of Israel is now going to develop and build. And the kingdom time has really and genuinely been established, because the seat of power, Jerusalem, has been taken. David has his stronghold, and God obviously will in future times establish his temple there. Because until this point in time, the tabernacle again is still on the move, or it's not settled permanently. And as we know, and the ark is actually still not in the in the tabernacle. It's just been hanging around in the land until we come on to chapter 6, and that is where we see the ark is brought to Jerusalem in chapter 6. So if somebody would read verses 1 to 5, please, of 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 5.
"And again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baali, Judah, to bring up from the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals."
Thank you. Now, there's a bit of a drama in between then, but then eventually we come to verse 14 and we hear about, "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." And it dealt in a special tent tabernacle that David had prepared for it in Jerusalem, because the temple was not yet constructed and the tabernacle was not in Jerusalem at that time. And then we'll move on to chapter 7, and at this point we'll come back to this. We won't read this just yet, because I don't think we'll move on to looking at this this week. But in chapter 7, God actually makes an additional covenant with David. So that we've had the Edenic covenant of the creation, we've had what we call the Adamic covenant, or the curse, in Genesis 3. We've had the Noahic covenant after the flood. We've had the Abrahamic covenant, the calling of Abraham. We've had the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant that God made, the Ten Commandments and all the laws to establish the house of Israel as his nation and him as their God. And then finally, well, not finally, but yes, in a sense, finally, we have God's covenant with David. And we'll look at the details of that in a separate slide yet in this sequence. So that brings us to the end of the first section of chapters 1 to 9 in the outline of the establishment of David as king over all Israel, and really setting up for what will come later once Solomon has succeeded David. But then we have in chapters 10 to 24 what's known as the succession narrative and David's failures. And really this tends to concentrate on David's failures, and the first and perhaps the most famous of which is David and his liaison with Bathsheba. And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if somebody would read verses 1 to 5, please. 2 Samuel chapter 11.
In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant."
So Bathsheba, who gets her name because obviously she was famous for bathing at that time, so probably her name was originally just Sheba, but due to the circumstances became known as Bathsheba. But we have this tragic situation, and of course, you know, as we always know, really sins of commission, the things that we do wrong, are so often preceded by sins of omission, the fact that we don't do the right thing. And David, of course, should have been out at the head of his army, fighting for the Lord, but instead he sends Joab out, and then this begins tragically a sequence of events that end up with adultery and then eventually murder, when David has to arrange for Uriah to be taken out of the way. This, of course, costs David his son or his child with Bathsheba, but of course later on we know that David and Uriah's union Bathsheba's, we were in the Metropolitan Church, weren't we? I have to maybe edit that one out. David and Bathsheba's union brings forth Solomon. So it really does impress upon us that principle that all things work together for good. In a sense, it was an absolute catastrophe what had happened with David, for David, for Bathsheba, and in a sense for the nation, that their king was behaving in such a way, not in their interests, but merely in his own interests, which is so often the case when we fall into sin, whether it's omission or commission, that we've ended up, as James says, our own desires, independent of the greater good of those around us and, in a sense, of us as a part of that greater body of believers or people. And so that is the first failure of David. And then we move on to a second failure, often overlooked, and that of Absalom's insurrection. And we find that in chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I'll read that, the 12 verses there. So beginning at verse 1, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And that was when, don't forget, Absalom had taken his revenge against his brother, or his half-brother Amnon, for raping his sister Tamar. And then continuing, and the king, verse 9, and the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent to Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counsellor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now, we don't necessarily have the time, and I haven't necessarily looked up all the references to justify what I'm about to say, but Absalom basically is able to stage this insurrection because David indulges him. If David hadn't indulged him, then this would not have happened. And that's not to say that David necessarily had to exact that David should have killed Absalom for the fact that Absalom had taken his half brother's life, but you notice that he was exiled, but he manages to get back in. I think it's Joab who intercedes on his behalf to get David to let Absalom back in. But David wanted Absalom to come back, and Absalom was famous for something. Can anyone remember what?
His
beautiful hair, and he was beautiful from head to toe, we're told. Scriptures. Now, of course, we're aware of the fact that the Bible contains what we call typology, foreshadow. And can we think of any other character who was very, very beautiful, especially in their own estimation, and who usurped the rightful ruler of this world, we might say?
Lucifer.
Indeed. And set himself up as a rival, an alternative, and then a rival, and saw this as a means to steal the kingdom away from the one whom God had chosen, of course, who is David. And again, how did it happen back in the beginning? What was Adam's sin, in a sense?
Not being around at the right time.
He had favouritism towards... Yeah, he loved his wife more. In fact, interestingly, actually, I didn't know this, but I was reading some books on Genesis just to share this with you all. When I think it's when the serpent addresses Eve, that actually the word is in plural, which means that Adam's there, because it's in plural. So tragically, he was just so transfixed by his wife and her beauty from head to toe that he wasn't concentrating in any way upon what was going on, and just ate what was put in front of him.
You just completely downgraded him, in my estimation.
Indeed, but anyway, I'm jesting and using preacher's license to perhaps fill in some gaps. However, it is very true that it is in the plural in Genesis, so it would suggest that Adam was certainly there, even if he wasn't necessarily directly in earshot, he was nevertheless there and, in a sense, addressed by the serpent. And said, I think it's when the serpent says, you will not surely die, the you is in the plural. So you have to take that with a pinch of salt. It doesn't necessarily mean that Adam was definitely there, but the serpent was implying that it would apply to both Eve and Adam. Anyway, sorry. A slight digression, but we can see the parallels there, can't we? So in the pattern of behaviour, that it's really David's failure, again, sin of omission, leads to, in this case, it's Absalom's commission. And that is the tragedy of life. you know, spare the rod, spoil the child. I'm not advocating that people should beat their children, but if there's a true discipline is example and instruction. Example and instruction.
Yeah, yeah.
Not browbeating, not legalism, but example and instruction. If we have to resort to in a sense legalism and rule keeping, we have either failed or not actually attempted the former of example and education. But ultimately, if a child is sufficiently rebellious and all the previous fail, then there is discipline, and we know the scriptures tell us that the Lord chastises us because of his love for us. It's an attempt to stop destruction ensuing for that individual. However, that is again a slight tangential issue. But ironically, Absalom's insurrection was so successful that it's David who actually has to run away.
Yeah.
And he is exiled. And in a sense, that's David's judgment for the fact that he didn't actually administer the kingdom, and he didn't deal with Absalom appropriately. And then finally, David's final error, as it were, or failure, is David's census of Israel, which we find in chapter 24. And now this really is a group read, I think, because we have to read the whole chapter to appreciate the significance of it, right the way through to the end of the book, essentially the last last chapter. So we've got 25 verses. So let's
shall I begin?
Yeah.
Seven
yes.
Seven.
Yeah. If you start, Steve, and then come around. Yes, to me. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
We can tell when to stop. Or
seven.
Seven. Oh, seven. Mm-hmm. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped on Aroah on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and towards Jazir. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tartim Hodshi. They came to Dan Ja'an and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba.
After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Wow. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the found fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands."
So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people."
Now Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen to burn for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So this is David's final failure, as it were.
Mm-hmm.
But interestingly, as we've already established with David's first failure, the Lord always manages to bring something out of it for his plans and his purposes, and so that the failures don't actually end up undoing God's plans and purposes. So in the first case with David and Bathsheba, they end up giving birth having Solomon, who ends up ruling what is largely the golden age, literally the golden age of Israel's monarchy. It's the idealized age of Israel's monarchy. It's absent from the records of secular and heathen history, as it were, but it is basically, arguably, the greatest kingdom that's ever ruled upon the earth. And it had, we would argue, of the then known world, influence and attraction of all the earth. So, again, this confirms this principle that all things work together for good. Not all things are good. And indeed, David causes essentially all of these three problems, or he is certainly involved in all of these three problems. And as we know, we are ourselves our own worst enemies, in a sense, just like David. But God is his greatest friend, and God is his greatest advocate. And so the Lord is able to bring good out of these situations, even though, in a sense, it completely contradicts what we would expect to come out of these tragedies. So in the first case is Solomon. In the second case, which is a little bit more obscure, but because of Absalom's insurrection and David's exile and then finally return, all of the people who would and could have caused Solomon very serious problems and possibly averted Solomon from becoming king are identified, and either David gets rid of them or Solomon gets rid of them as soon as he is in power. And then finally, of course, Ornan, as he's known, I think, in First Chronicles, or but Araunah here in Second Samuel, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite is in fact the future location of the Holy of Holies, where atonement is made before God once a year to atone on behalf of the children of Israel for their sins. And so, as we see these three failures, and David falling short through his sins of omission and sins of commission in the case of the last one, that nevertheless the Lord, again, according to that covenant which we'll look at, that God has made with David, he brings good out of David's failures and David's shortcomings. Not the good that David might have wanted necessarily or have anticipated in any way, shape or form. I doubt that he was that bothered about initially thinking about identifying the people who would have been a problem to Solomon. But it was absolutely essential that was the case. Solomon, when he came to power, because he didn't have the support that we see Absalom could so easily obtain, of course, through injustice and flattery. Instead, Solomon had to be, at least at his inauguration and the beginning, he had to be a righteous king. He couldn't arrive at this through unrighteousness. But God uses the situation with Absalom to identify those who would unrighteously seek to undermine or oppose Solomon. And then also with the situation with David and Bathsheba, that awful sin, and that awful sin compounded then by the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But nevertheless, God, in his mercy, ultimately, we see Solomon come forth as being David's heir. And so again, you know, these point us to the fact that despite our failings, despite our shortcomings, that nevertheless the Lord can bring good out of it. Perhaps not, as I said, the good that we expect. And one might argue that, you know, all of these things could have happened an awful lot easier. You know, it's a bit like with the children of Israel. They probably could have, well, they could have indeed, have made it into the promised land in a matter of weeks. Instead, it takes them 40 years. And such is the experience of our life. Yeah. But nevertheless,
that's why God shortened the average lifespan.
Indeed, yeah. He just couldn't be bothered to wait. But the important thing is that God is faithful to his covenant promises, and despite our failings, he will bring his good out of it so that his covenant promises are fulfilled. So in the short term, David actually had a great deal of tragedy and drama and unnecessary obstacles and experiences to go through, and then spent some period of his time doing pointless, senseless things, if you pardon the pun, in his census.
In a way, though, it's like when Adam fell, the tragedy of the fall brings us into a greater position with him when we're saved.
That's right. We know God is not just creator, but also saviour, which is, in a sense, an additional revelation of his nature and character, and a greater revelation of his righteousness. Rather than just creating something that's right and it running right from the beginning, he actually has the power over chaos and sin to actually redeem something from that,
yeah,
and to set it aright again then permanently for posterity for his glory. So there is, and we see this again with in Job as well, where God allows Job's life essentially to be ruined, but through it comes a greater revelation of God, Job's greater appreciation of God, and indeed a greater outcome for Job. So that is really the part of the good news of the gospel, that yes, our lives won't necessarily go right in this world, and ironically it may very well be us that will be the main cause of our life not going right. And indeed, as we see here with David, David's pride cost Israel, it cost 70,000 lives. And yet, from it comes the means, or the prefigure of the means, the Holy of Holies, whereby we can understand the salvation and the atonement of the Lord. So it's a bit of a, salvation is a dark mystery that only once revealed will necessarily make sense to us. It's like the science of hindsight. It makes perfect sense in retrospect, but at the time we can't see it. And that is indeed the case. And of course Peter talks about this in his epistle when he says those who were the very, those who authored and wrote and transcribed, the scribes who wrote the scriptures, the prophets who received the words, they didn't understand, they couldn't understand, they couldn't see, because they were looking forward and not with the benefit of hindsight and the revelation of the Lord and the giving of his Holy Spirit. So, now interestingly, if we turn to 1 Chronicles, thank you, 1 Chronicles 21, we read that there was yet again someone else involved in what was perhaps David's most grievous and far-reaching sin. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So in 2 Samuel 24, we're told, in a sense, depending on how you read the Hebrew, that, God moved David to number Israel. But in actual fact, we see that it was Satan who actually did this deed. So God allows Satan to, as it says, stand against, oppose Israel and move David to number Israel. And there is the suspicion that although David, as we read earlier on in 2 Samuel 24, sees the people as being innocent, that in actual fact, that because this could happen, because Satan could stand up against Israel, it meant that there was some inherent problem. Because God had said, according to the Mosaic law, if you obey me, then you will be victorious and no one will be able to stand against you, and all of the plagues and the problems of the nations will not come upon you. You'll be immune from it as a result of your obedience to me. So it implies, it suggests that although David, in a sense, we in 2 Samuel, is presented as sort of the arch villain and cause of this taking place, and sees the people as innocent, that perhaps that is in fact not quite the case. Now, of course, the issue of David's census, because we might turn around and say, well, why on earth is this a sin? Why was David in trouble? Why did God act so seriously, so grievously in response to this? And for that, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And verse 12. Well, I'll begin at verse 11 for some context, or cotex. Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel is 20 gerahs. And so on. So first of all, you'll notice that the taking a census of the children of Israel also involved a ransom or an atonement. I forget where it is, but elsewhere I believe it mentions the fact that it's God who must call a census. In fact, it's God who calls the census in Numbers, in the book of Numbers. It's God who initiates the census. It's not Moses who thinks it's a really good idea. God initiates the census. So there is the premise that, in fact, a census should only be, a census of Israel should only occur when God initiates it. And the reason for this is the argument that you can only make a census of what you, of what belongs to you. And the nation of Israel didn't belong to David. He is their king, he's their earthly king, but he is not their owner, as it were. They don't belong to him. And so his sin...
laying claim to something, isn't it?
That's right. And of course, the fact that Satan is the one that perhaps provokes him to this... Again, what do we know? Satan covets everything that belongs to God. Satan wants, he wants to steal everything that belongs to God, just like Absalom wanted to steal the kingdom away from David. And so therefore we see the fact that there is this unholy and tragic alliance through the situation with David, who's shown that he's not always got the best interest of both himself and the people. Always at prime, you know, his prime directive, a bit trekky there, sorry, my apologies, as his primary focus, which, you know, we can all relate to. None of us are perfect, are they? But it gives the opportunity, and also possibly the fact that the children of Israel themselves are not working, not walking even, quite right before the Lord. And so then as a result of that, David commissions this census, and the fact that the Lord has not initiated it, he's not called it, and that it's not really David to take the glory of it. And Joab, as we read back, he knew there was something wrong. So he knew that there was not the premise and the justification for this. He knew it was a provocation. Joab appeared to understand it was a provocation to the Lord, and that David was doing this in pride. And in a sense, crediting himself. And it may very well be that David was the beneficiary of the ransom money as well, that he was basically doing it to raise money for himself. So there are various reasons attached to that. But nevertheless, that is David's, arguably, his most, the sin that he fell into that had the most impact. So any thoughts or questions at the as we come to the end of this session? Or any further thoughts or any questions?
I had a question. I've forgotten. Sorry.
Okay.
Hey, did you say that the threshing floor was where the temple was then built?
And that the Holy of Holies was located in the future.
All right, okay. I thought I heard that right. I just wasn't sure.
Yeah.
Is that also the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaiah? Isn't that what they
Isaac.
Say?
Isaac. That is the claim, yes.
Yeah.
So is it both?
That is the claim.
It's supposed to be,
yeah. Yeah, I've never looked into it because it never sufficiently fascinated me to find out. But
well, they say that today because of this Muslim mosque on the Temple Mount. There's a rock in there, and they say, well, this was the rock.
Yes, quite possibly the case, because of the description of the area. So, and as we know, there are always these patterns, and the places in the Bible are, you know, with the sacking of Jerusalem being on the same day of the year, for both Babylon and Rome, we know that there are these prophetic crossovers in time and places, and places the same thing can happen in the same place repeatedly. So, or they're theologically linked or thematically linked, as we say, as a result of that. But yes, I mean, we've got a 24 chapter book that really is devoted to the rise and the, as we say, the drama attached to King David. But of course, he is the archetypal king, in the sense that he is the king whose heart is after the Lord. And although Solomon, in a sense, he succeeds him and exceeds him, Solomon is handed that kingdom, whereas David is the one that establishes it. And we see this in the same way of Jesus' first and second coming as well. That it's in the first coming that Jesus establishes his right and authority to the kingdom, and then in a sense he hands it to the Father as a result of his second coming and establishing it.
I just thought my question was to do with Solomon. You said his kingdom was probably the greatest kingdom the world has ever known, like the ideal kingdom, but you don't find it in pagan or heathen histories. No. Why is that?
Well,
No wars.
Well, it was a time of peace, that's very true. So, you know, that is one reason that it wouldn't necessarily get connected to some significant historic event like a war.
Yeah.
The second reason for that is if you read pagan history, the Romans, according to the Romans, had the greatest empire that was ever known. The Egyptians, according to the Egyptians, had the greatest empire that was ever known. And the Babylonians, according to the Babylonians, had the greatest empire that was ever known. Indeed. And as we know, it's the people that write history that make history. And so, in that sense, I don't think there was any chance of this being acknowledged by secular history, which we have to remember is influenced to some extent, to some degree, by Satan, who is the ruler of this world.
But if we read this as a history book, that is a record of that kingdom, isn't it? It talks about the splendour of his kingdom, so that is a historical record.
Yes, that's right. If we have that, we accept the inspiration and the inerrancy or accuracy of the scriptures. And of course, there are archaeological things to support the Bible. It's not that the Bible is without external reference and support. It's just that, first of all, archaeology is not exhaustive. The study of historic texts is not exhaustive, and people were not honest.
Mm-hmm.
And the last thing, in a sense, that the world would ever want to acknowledge is that the God of Israel established a kingdom that its perfection not only satisfied its own members, but also fascinated the rest of the world.
And Solomon took over all the land that God had originally accrued to Israel and Judah.
Yes.
Area.
Yeah, yeah. There's some debate as to whether or not he had what's known as the Abrahamic boundaries, but he certainly he received had the largest boundaries, but I don't think it quite equated to the boundaries that God had promised Abraham originally.
No, perhaps not.
But again, when you look at most of the world empires, they were vastly bigger, weren't they? Solomon's empire, even at its greatest, wasn't that big.
No, that's right.
In terms of the rest of the world.
That's right, because again, it was an empire. A parallel would, in a sense, be the Phoenician Empire, which had its influence through its trade. So it didn't really conquer anywhere by war, but everybody needed them to move their goods from one place to another. In a sense, Israel and Jerusalem was at the centre of everyone's map, because that's where you went to have all the riddles of the world unravelled by the wisest king in history. So, a very different way of ruling, but basically ruling through the wisdom of God. Not ruling by exerting power, but by people seeking that power.
It manifests differently, didn't it?
A complete reversal of the concept of kingdom and authority and rule that man has ever exercised. Okay, shall we draw to a close, Steve, as it's your day one of your next year of life? Would you like to, and you finished your cake, birthday cake, would you like to close in prayer for us, please?
Lord, we just thank you for what we've learned this evening. We thank you, Lord, for these stories about King David, Lord, how he was a man with a heart after you, and how you loved him, Lord. And Lord, maybe we can never be like that, but Lord, let us learn from these lessons, Lord, that when we mess up, we have a God who loves us and really cares for us and who wants to put us back on the right track. And we do thank you, Lord, for the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. Thank you, Lord, that everything we read there is for our benefit, for our instruction, for our lifting up. We just thank you for this evening. Thank you for Peter, Lord, and thank you for his hard work in presenting the study this evening. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
All right.